Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. And while we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians as Reverend Will Tiller teaches through this semester. Let's jump in.
All right, good morning. Happy Sunday, everybody. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Happy what feels like the first weekend of spring all of a sudden. I was telling some of y'all, last weekend, last Sunday, there was snow on the ground at my house, and now I've been playing golf in shorts all weekend. So welcome to Texas. I will never get used to this crazy place. It's good to be back. It's awesome to be here for another Sunday of The Root. If you are keyed in with everything happening in the church, then you already know this. But if not, this is a fun Sunday for St. Andrew because it is what we call the State of the Church Sunday, which essentially is when we get to gather as a church community and hear all of the great things that are happening in our church. So we'll go over some fun finance stuff. We'll go over some dreams and hopes for the next couple years at St. Andrew. There's some really cool young adult announcements that I'll save for Arthur in the State of the Church. But that will be happening after the 11 o'clock service. I believe it starts at 12 on the number. Might be 12:15. But if you get there at 12, you'll be right on time. So I wanted to invite you all to that. If you don't already have lunch plans, we've got the State of the Church today at around noon. So I hope to see all of you guys there. We've also, while we are moving into it and updating, Lauren reached out to me and wanted me to tell everybody that they are doing awesome, that they are having a blast with the newborn, and we've got new baby pictures. So... yes, isn't he just the cutest thing? So she is excited to be back around Easter, and I'm positive that I will keep getting to update you with more and more and more baby pictures. But those are the things that I've got today. I'm sure if I forgot something that Sue will let me know at the end, and I will be able to fill y'all in. So let's get into Galatians. Before we do, let's pray. God, thank you for a day that we can come for worship and fellowship and studying your word. Lord, we are blessed and thankful to be able to come and study together. Would you bless our time together? Give us eyes to see what you have for us and hearts to internalize that and take that into the world. I ask this all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Galatians, we are starting in chapter 4 today, and if you've been with us for the last month or so, then this will be a little bit of a review, but for those who might be just joining in on day 1 for chapter 4, let me give you just kind of a brief synopsis of where we've been and set the foundation for where we're going. Galatians is written to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor that some of the apostles set up. They build out some kind of neighborhood church style things and are met with some false teaching. These false brothers, the pseudelphos, as we call them in the Greek, they come and they tell these churches that they can't really be true Christians unless they're following the letter of the Jewish law, unless all of them go and get circumcised and fall into these rituals and the feast days, and unless they are just by the book Jewish, then they can't truly be perfect Christians. And so, obviously, this is kind of in opposition to the grace that Christ comes in fulfillment of the law and establishing a new covenant. And Paul speaks into this reality and gives us kind of this lawyer-type argument, saying it's not that the law isn't important, but the law isn't what saves. And so he'll pin faith and the works of the law against each other in this tension where you you want both of them, but at the end of the day, it's faith through Christ, faith in Christ, the grace that comes through Christ is what ultimately saves. And so we can do all of the laws, but it's Christ who saves. This is where we pick up in chapter 4. He's just finished his argument at the end of 3 with this awesome, awesome claim that's one of my favorite in Galatians. It's, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are the inheritance of Abraham and heirs according to that promise. Essentially saying that no matter what anybody tells you, that if you're in Christ, that this promise that was promised to Abraham long ago, now you are heirs to that because Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And if you're in him, if you're part of God's family, then you too are an inheritant of that very promise. So he continues in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, what I'm saying to you is as long as an heir is underage. Oh, sorry, we've already gone through this. We're picking up in. No, we have not done this. Sorry. We're going to rewind there. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying to you is as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians. This is that same word that we used, the paidagogos, the guardian or trainer or nanny, subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by his father to assume his inheritance. So also, when we were underage, we were slaves, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. When we were not yet mature in our Christian faith, we too were under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's just a great sentence. But when the set time had fully come, God then sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Christ fulfills those who are under the law. That we might receive adoption to sonship, that Christ might welcome us into God's family, not by the law, but only by Christ, who came born of a woman, came born under the law to redeem those who were born under the law. Welcomed into this family. In verse 6, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is is the relationship that Jesus, the Son, has with God, the Father. This is the same phrasing that we're going to see in when we say the Lord's Prayer, when he references Father. It's this Abba, Father, this very familiar terminology. It's the same Spirit in us, welcomes us into this family of God, has the same relationship with the Father. So you are no longer a slave, but now are God's child. You're no longer in slavery. Remember, slavery to the law is how he kind of formulates that argument. You're no longer slavery to this pagan worship, as he's going to lay out here in just a few moments. You're not bound to these other things of the world, but now are part of God's family. You are God's child through the Spirit, through Christ. And since you are a child, since you are God's child, God has also made you an heir. Since you are God's child, this is the whole argument for these false teachers, is that you can only be an heir to this inheritance if you do this, 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 and this. That all of this, to be a true heir, you've got to be marked by circumcision and hold all of the laws. He says, no, this isn't how this happened. This is, if this happened, this discounted the entire purpose that Jesus came to fulfill. But instead, since we are, through the Spirit, called children of God, God has made us an heir through that. Not anything that necessarily we bring to the table, but just by nature of who God is and the grace that God pours out on us. Obviously, that prompts response from us. If we're following along with James upstairs at the 11 o'clock hour, it's not that we shouldn't bring anything to the table, but we're not made righteous by our works. We're made righteous by our faith and through the grace that Christ pours out to us. So, he's going to move from this kind of argument into a new one, and he's going to start in verse 8 talking about where the Galatians have been. And you can imagine, Galatians, they're, you know, a Roman province. They're Gentiles. They're not monotheists historically. And so, Paul is going to transition from this Jewish moral law being a burden to them to now reminding them that it's not just the Jewish moral law that is the problem here, that also, well, I'll let Paul get to it. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, formerly when you were not Christians and had no idea who Yahweh was, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves, great phrase here, to those who by nature are not gods. All of those things that you were worshiping fundamentally couldn't possibly be, by their own nature, not gods. Just kind of dunking on them there, as we say in the young adult space. I'm glad that got a pity laugh. It's early. Those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, another awesome Paul phrase, or rather are known by God. Notice how he clarifies that. It's not just knowing God. If you read Paul enough, he will say things like even the evil spirit, even the devil knows who God is. But instead, it's not just knowing God. It's not this intellect that we have about Yahweh. Instead, rather, are known by God. Is that to say that God didn't know us when he created? No. It's playing into this relationship. To be known by someone is to have a true, deep, meaningful relationship with them. It takes two parties to truly be known by somebody. Because someone can, follow me on Facebook and see the things that I post on Facebook. And know kind of, you know, briefly, I work at St. Andrew, I'm engaged, I'm at school in Truett. But unless we sit down and have lunch and develop a relationship, then I'm not truly known by somebody. This is what he's clarifying here, that it's not just that we know God, and it's not even really just that God knows who we are. It's more than that. It's that we're developing and sustaining a relationship with God that really matters. Rather, that we are known by God. Now that we know God or are known by God, how is it that we've seen all of this goodness? How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Those forces that by nature are not gods, is what he's saying. Do you wish to go back to be enslaved by them all over again? Do you want to go back to all of these things that you were putting your hope in that wouldn't fulfill, all of these things that would force you into these different rituals and practices? You're observing the special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I might have wasted my efforts on you. I don't think he really thinks that. I don't think he thinks the Galatians are a lost cause, but I think he's pleading with them that the way that they're thinking about this false teaching, the way that they're thinking about the Jewish moral law and being saved and sustained by the works of the law is not much different from how they were worshiping when they were Roman polytheists, when they were going to the temple and making sure. Do y'all know much about kind of general how people interacted with the Roman gods? So kind of what happened back in the day. You've got a religion that is fundamentally different from Christianity. One of the great things that we have in the modern world is the modern world, especially modern religion that is not Christian, has been so deeply shaped by Christianity and the way that Christians interact with Yahweh. And part of that is, you kind of read throughout the Bible, what makes us different, us who are worshiping Yahweh, different from the other religions, is that not only do we have a relationship, but God has our best interest. The way that we define love in Christianity is to will the good of the other. When God loves us, it is not just that God has warm fuzzies for us when he sees us. It's, oh, they're so cute. It is, I'm sure, that a little bit, but it is that God has our best interest. When God loves us, God is willing our good. Now, this is not the case for other religions, other gods. And so when you've got Roman gods, the Greek gods, what is happening is a lot of people have these different gods, and what they're trying to do is manipulate the gods and keep them happy. When they worship, they're puffing up the god's ego so that the gods bring rain or justice. They're making sacrifices because they think that if they could sacrifice this and feed the gods, well, then, you know, our karma will be on our good side and, you know, I'll get a Porsche 911 when I get home. It's manipulative, it's shallow, it's trying to do things to get something out of the gods, to keep the gods happy. They're bringing their works and their rituals and their festivals and their feast days to the gods in order to keep them happy. He's pointing out this is exactly the psychology that they're bringing into the Jewish moral law. This is why it's so attractive to them, because they're used to, oh, well, yeah, feast days and sacrifices and, you know, doing things to our bodies to make the gods happy. Sure, this is what we've been doing our whole lives. Now you're telling me that we can do this and we get to heaven? Great. But still, Paul looks at it and says, somehow, I fear that you might just not get it. I fear that everything that we've done in setting up these churches, we might have wasted our efforts. If you've seen the grace of Christ, the love that Christ pours out to us, and still you want to go back to your old ways, then how have you not possibly gotten it? You can kind of hear the echoes of Jesus with the disciples in some sense when Jesus talks to his disciples with this disheartened compassion sometimes, saying, do you still not see it? You've been with me this whole time, and still you want to go and do X, Y, and Z. You still don't get it. This is what Paul is bringing into the Galatians. You still don't get it, do you? He continues in verse 12, I plead with you, I beg with you, brothers and sisters. This is the same language that he uses in Romans 12. It's I beg you. He's not just suggesting. He is with everything in him, pleading with the Galatians, brothers and sisters, to become like me, because I became like you. Well, what does that mean? Did he change his citizenship to be a Galatian? No. He was, Paul, Saul of Damascus, the height of the Jewish moral law, bound by the law, in slavery to the law. I was just like you. So, now, I've become because I became like you. He was bound by the Jewish law. He became free, unburdened by the law, like the Galatians have been called into. So become like me, because I know, as much as anybody, that the law is not what fulfills and sustains us. Now, you did me no wrong. He's transitioning into kind of a new sentence here. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. You might read that. If you remember this little sentence, it made me far more nervous than I'm sure anybody else would. If you remember all the way back to week one, we set this up saying that this is kind of Paul's first work to the church at large. It's to a church that doesn't necessarily know who he is. He was not one of the church planters of the Galatians. And so you could very easily read this and say, either Will has absolutely no idea what he's talking about, or Paul has no idea what he's talking about, or he's just being contradictory. So luckily for you, I did a lot of research into this to make sure I wasn't lying to you. Luckily, I was not. So, Paul, this is written kind of in his first missionary journey. In the middle of his first missionary journey, Paul gets sick with what most ancient modern day doctor scientist people will chalk up to a really brutal form of malaria. This is a type of malaria where you basically kind of go blind. You got these immense headaches, and it feels like your eyes are going to fall out. It's this horrible form of malaria. And so he can't go on any further. He's in this kind of awful, agonizing state, and he knows that he's got a buddy named John Mark, is one of the apostles, who lives in and around the Galatian region. So he makes a pit stop, goes into the Galatian region, is hanging out with John Mark, who's not one of the church planters of the Galatians. But in that, it is referencing his time that is spent in hospitality in their community. It would be like, let's say that I'm talking to someone from Chattanooga, Tennessee. I've gone on vacation to Chattanooga, Tennessee, and they've got great hospitality. And so I say to someone when I'm writing them, "You have great hospitality." I might not have actually seen this person when I was in Chattanooga, but I can reference the region because of how they treated me. This is what Paul is getting to. He's going to go on and say, "You didn't treat me with contempt or scorn because of my ailment, because I was sick and was in bad shape." This is before modern medicine. And so if you've got a pretty gnarly case of malaria where it feels like your head's going to pop off, I'm guessing you can see that on him. He looks probably a little bit gross. That was silly. Come on, we can laugh. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Thank you. You got to pay attention. Jokes are almost so bad that you don't know they're jokes. Instead of treating me with contempt, instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing to me now? I can testify, and this is hilarious. I can testify, even if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, that would be a heck of a welcome gift. Paul, he's got like the craziest headaches of his life. And he remembers, man, y'all were so good to me. Y'all's hospitality was so good. You would have given me your eyes if you could have. What a weird thing to say. I love it. How now have I become an enemy to you by telling the truth? How have we gone a full 180? I know how you guys operate. I saw flashes of the Galatian church and how excited you all were when I'm staying with my friend and coming back to health. How have you possibly changed so much from then into now? How can I go from a welcome like an angel of God or Christ himself to now an enemy by simply telling you the truth? And what is the truth, of course? That what they're doing is just a little bit wrong because they're not saved by the law. They are saved by faith. That faith is what sustains them, not their law. How can I possibly have become an enemy by just telling you the truth? Continuing in 17, those people are zealous to win you over. This is the pseudelphos. Those people, the false teachers, are zealous to win you over, but it is for no good. It doesn't lead to anything. We've spent four chapters. If nothing else, you can walk away from this knowing the law is not what saves. They're zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us. It's the whole point of the false teaching, is to create divisions within the church. You can read this into a modern day in the way that we too often will look to be overly zealous and tell people that, oh, well, you're not actually worshiping this way. You need to worship the way that I'm worshiping. You love traditional worship. Well, you know, contemporary is the real way. Or, you know, you love contemporary. Traditional is the real way. All this does is alienate us from ourselves. It creates divisions for no reason. This is what he's saying the false teachers are doing. He's creating, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them instead of for Christ. It's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good. It's good to be holy. We'll talk about that. I mean, reading this in parallel with James. James is all about how we get to holy living. Holy living is something that we throw around all the time in Methodism. This is when we're talking about positive zeal. You could think of this in how we live in a way that is holy. Holiness is good. It's fine to be zealous, but only in so much as the purpose is good, only in so much as it's willing the good of the other, only so much as we're being holy, not for holiness's sake, not for, you know, puffing up our own ego and saying, man, I'm the holiest person here, but so that we are loving God and our neighbors, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always. So the purpose is good now and always, not just when I'm with you. You ever, back in school, you were the teacher's pet when the teacher was there. You were just straight A student. And then as soon as the teacher walked out, everybody's taking their test to say, hey, Sam, what do you have for number 7? Oh, you have B. Yeah, I have B too. And all of a sudden, everybody starts going off the rails as soon as the teacher leaves. This is apparently what's happening in Galatians. You shouldn't just be good straight-A students when Paul is there, when the preacher's in front of you. You should be good straight-A students because it's a good thing to do. And as long as the purposes are good, not just when I am with you. Verse 19, my dear children, Paul's relating to them in this familiar way again. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to birth forth the church in them. For whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The purpose of the church, the purpose of Paul coming and doing this, the purpose of the Galatian church in the first place is so that Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed. It is this malleable word in the Greek. It is this growth into the image and likeness of Christ. That as we come to know God, as we continue to serve the church, that we're growing, that we're adapting, that Christ is being formed in us. This is the purpose. This is all that Paul is trying to get at. It's not getting on to them and being a mean guy because he doesn't like them. He's being stern with them, one, because he knows that they can take it, and two, for the sake of urging them into formation with Christ. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is, you know, in texts sometimes, tone doesn't come off very well. Same deal with Paul. This is not a new adventure. We read Paul sometimes, we say, this guy is really mean. And even himself, he's saying, I wish you could hear me so you could hear that my tone is love, that I don't hate you guys, that I'm not getting on to you because I want to be mean and I want to be stern. He has this loving relationship, this compassion, this urgency for the church, this love for showing people the grace that's been shown to him. And so he's correcting them. He's correcting maybe even us today in this letter, not because he wants to, you know, crack the whip on everybody, but out of love, out of compassion, out of urgency. He wants to clarify that. So that is kind of wrapping up his basic framework on Galatians versus how they're interacting with what they used to do in their pagan worship versus now how they're kind of treating the law as the same way. And he's gonna transition here in verse 21 into a section that honestly, I found a little bit confusing and a little bit difficult. It might be less confusing, less difficult for you all because you've just come out of Genesis, but sadly, I did not have the greatness of sitting under Lorne Gerlach Genesis teaching for an entire semester, so it was a little bit hard for me. So, in verse 1, we're dealing with Hagar and Sarah, and he's going to use their relationship as their relationship to Abraham as a way of showcasing even more of this argument that he's saying. So I'm going to read through it essentially, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of tackle the whole thing at once because it's hard to take in bite-sized sections. So starting in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? This is maybe tongue-in-cheek because they're Gentiles, they're not Jews, they're not Torah scholars. Sorry, I said I wasn't going to do that. Are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a servant woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the servant woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born according to the result of a divine promise. This is Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. These are the things being taken figuratively. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant from Mount Sinai. One bears children who are to be servants. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in the Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother, as it is written, "Be glad, barren woman. You who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband. Now, you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise." He's continuing this promise language. "At the time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born according to the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the servant woman and her son, for the servant woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman, the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the servant woman. We are children of the free woman." Now that is a mouthful, that is a complex, if you're reading that with absolutely no Old Testament background, that is the weirdest group of sentences you've ever read in your life. What on earth is he talking about? Is it weird? But you've got to know the nuances of Paul's writing. You've got to know the nuances that come into the Old Testament. You've got to really deeply know these stories and able to pick up on what he's saying. So if you remember all the way back in Genesis, you've got Abraham, and Abraham is given a promise. We've already established what the promise is, his descendant. Eventually that will be Christ. But in the meantime, he's got his wife, Sarah, and well, they can't have kids. And it's really hard to get to Jesus if you can't have kids. And so Hagar is one of the servants who's living in the house, and she has a great idea. She says, well, God's had this promise to Abraham. I know what I can do. If Sarah's having a hard time having kids, well, I know I can have kids, and so I will go and I'll have children with Abraham, and that will fulfill the promise. But does it? No. And the son who is born of Hagar is named Ishmael. And he goes on and is, well, maybe a little bit of a bad actor. But Sarah remains steadfast in faith. Abraham remains steadfast in faith. And then in their old age, they're given a son, Isaac. And Isaac becomes the father of many nations, becomes the father of the Israel people, the people of God, and sets up this lineage for the Messiah to come forward. And so on basic terms, that's kind of the front of the argument. But I brought a graph, and here's kind of the big difference. What he's saying is these false teachers, they are like Ishmael. They are trying to take these promises of God and take them into their own hands and control them. Just as Hagar saw the promise that was given to Abraham and said, oh, well, let me do something about this. I'm going to be the one who fulfills this promise. It leads to slavery and bondage. Ishmael is born according to the flesh. He's using this to not only talk about the false teachers, but also this current city of Jerusalem. He's talking about what's modern to them, the current form of the Jewish religion, which is kind of taking things into their own hands. They're persecuting those who believe against them. And still, they're not inheriting anything because they're bound to their own slavery. On the other end, you have Isaac, Christianity, this fulfillment of the promise. It's this freedom that God gives to us where miracles happen and children are born in old age and people rise from the dead. This is this freedom and this grace and this mercy that is given to Abraham and Sarah, but through Isaac and to the Christians, is born by God's promised miracle instead of born by the flesh. He's representing this kingdom of Jerusalem that is coming from heaven, as we see kind of in the way that Jesus talks about our future, is this marriage of the heavenly city and the earthly city, this Jerusalem that's coming from God to us. Is the father of many nations, is persecuted instead of persecuting, is the one who kind of takes the hate but can withstand it because of the grace of God, is the Christians, or Isaac is the one who gets the inheritance of the family because the relationship is not built on law-keeping and, oh, well, God promised this, so let me do X, Y, and Z to make sure I'm fulfilling his promises. It's based on trusting that God said something and God will do it. Now, we still have a part to play in that, but it boils down to this understanding that faith is what sustains. I'm going to be a broken record at the end of Galatians because there's one central point that we're going to keep hammering, and it is that it's what God does for us, not what we bring to the table. We have a part to play, but that's not what saves, that's not what sustains. It's all about God has promised us something, we trust in God to sustain. So that's, when you look at kind of a weird Old Testament analogy here, it's really beautiful in showing for God's people, you have one who is the patriarch of the Jewish religion becoming the Christian religion, the people of God in Isaac is marked out by faith. versus Ishmael, who, if you remember from Genesis, gets us kind of into troubled, muddy waters. It ends up being more of an antagonist than a protagonist. This is how he's relating to this false teaching versus what true Christian values actually are, and saying, we can rest assured, looking at where we've come, that by faith Abraham gives us this promise. Through Isaac, we are set up for the inheritance, and now we are heirs just like Isaac. So let's continue in. We've got a couple minutes to get into 5. There's just about, if we could get 5, 1 through 12, that would be ideal, and then we can round this out next week. So, we've done a lot so far. Any questions before we get into kind of the first bit of 5? All right, we'll strap in. We'll get in here quickly. Starting in verse 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Awesome sentence. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has not come and died and set us free so that we can go back into slavery for the law, so that we can go back into pagan worship. We can't see this promise and say, Christ died for me. Cool, I'm going to go back and do everything that I want to do. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Christ has set you free. Don't go backwards. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Remember, this is the whole point. These false teachers are coming in and trying to circumcise all of these adults. Weirdos. Christ will be of no value if your hope is in circumcision, if your hope is in following the letter of the law, then Christ has no value to you. Again, I declare everyone who lets themselves be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. This is, it's an entryway. It's a gateway drug of sorts. Don't quote me on that. That is going in the podcast. I'm so sorry, Lauren. It opens you up. It starts with, okay, well, we're going to do this because this is how we get into this whole family. But now you're bound by the whole of the law. If you're going to live into one of the laws, then you better live into all of them. And as we've already said, well, that's just a recipe for disaster. You who are trying to be justified by the law have alienated yourselves from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Why? Because you've taken it into your own hands. Just like Hagar, you've seen the promise and now say, oh, well, let me see what I can do to fulfill this, instead of letting the fulfillment come from God. You've alienated yourself from Christ and you've fallen away from his grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteous for which we hope. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await in faith Christ to come. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All of that we can throw away because it has no value to us anymore. Why? Because the only thing that counts is what? Faith. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In 7, he starts out, one of the things that I love, Paul, I asked N.T. Wright about this when he was here because he's kind of the Paul scholar. I have a theory, and N.T. Wright didn't say it was wrong. He didn't say it was right, and so, you know, we're allowed to have creative theories when it comes to Paul. Paul, he has all of these athletics imagery. He'll use different images to get his point across, and a lot of times that deals with athletics. And if you know as a teacher or someone who speaks or makes arguments a lot of times you'll use images from things that you are extremely familiar with. And it's the reason that when I preach, I have a tendency to use a lot of golf analogies. And for the golfers, they love that. For those who don't care about golf, it's really annoying. So I can't do it very often. But if I could, I'd have a golf analogy for you guys every single week. Why? Because I'm a golfer. Paul, he uses a lot of running and sports analogies, and I have a theory that Paul might have just been a really good athlete himself growing up. It's because he's born in kind of that part of the world. He goes to basically prep school. He's trained. I think that along with being a great scholar, that he was probably a great athlete. So he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in front of you?" You're running a good race. Who cut in front of you to keep you from obeying the truth? Who cut in front of you? If you're watching the Winter Olympics, go see speed skating. The whole idea, the strategy in speed skating, or track running for that matter, you're going and you're trying to cut people off so that you can slow them down and then sprint on ahead of you. This is the imagery. Who cut in front of you to keep you from winning, to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That kind of persuasion does not come from Christ. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Maybe he's a baker too. I learned this recently. We're just gonna psychologize Paul. I am not historically a baker. Carly is a great baker. She makes homemade bread. And I learned you get these yeast packets from the store, and they're like little tiny things. You got a whole thing of dough, a little tiny thing of yeast. And all you got to do is, you know, put it in the KitchenAid, knead it all up in together. All of a sudden, these 4 pounds of dough with just a little tiny speck of yeast is all in there, and it works. It's crazy. Don't you know, a little yeast... No, I didn't know that, Paul, until like a month ago. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Apparently. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. That no one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that might be, will have to pay the penalty. Those who are taking you off track, they'll have to answer for themselves. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? If I'm still talking about this, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. If we're still looking at circumcision and the works of the law to save, then what good did the cross do? Nothing. And then 12 is the craziest line in this entire, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. 12, he's wrapping up his final argument, says, "As for the agitators, as for the pseudelephos, these wackos, as for the agitators, I wish, if they want circumcision so bad, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves." Now, this is Paul's words, not me. Don't shoot the messenger. But as I do, I wanted to know, what on earth is he actually saying? Because, you know, modern translation, we got to make it at least PG-13 for the kids in church. And I went and I looked at the Greek for emasculate oneself is ekarto, which is the Greek word for to totally cut one off. It says, so this is what we get when you throw the young adult pastor in the root. This would go crazy on Wednesday night, St. Andrew after dark, is essentially... Paul is fed up so much so that he says, if these fellows want to get circumcised so bad, go ahead and just cut the whole thing off. And then he walks off, and that is his final argument. He says, all right, go for it. Go the whole way. All right. Questions, comments, concerns. It's 10:30. I hate to end on that, but, you know, some... The point is, as we say, it feels like every week, we're putting our hope sometimes in things that won't go to anything. And if we're looking at only our works, if we're looking at all that we can bring to the table, then in Paul's words, Christ died for nothing. Does that mean the works are bad now? Does it mean that Christ is the only thing in the world that can sustain? Yes. So we can look at everything that we can do. We can look at all of the power and the status and all of the good things that we can do to build up our own kingdoms. But that doesn't actually lead to anything. Instead, we should be like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, looking at the promise of God and trusting in faith, no matter how long that takes, that God is going to follow through on what he said. And what he said is, we are all part of the family. That it's not Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. It is only one in Christ Jesus. That is the whole point. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, we come to you today excited for what is to come, excited that we can come and study your world, study your word, excited for the things that we'll hear at the State of the Church today, maybe even excited for the Super Bowl. Lord, would you be with us this week in the joys and concerns that we have, that have been spoken in this room today, that have also stayed silent on our hearts. Lord, you know each one of us, and you know what it takes us to sustain. So would you do just that for us and send us out into the world to be your hands and feet? I ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, next week we will wrap up Galatians and then start in Ephesians the week after. So if you want to hear what Paul has to say after that line, come back next week and I'll see you at 9:30 on Sunday. All right. Go in peace.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.